If you turn with me to John chapter 18. I never cease to be amazed at the history that God gives us as a people. I think I've said it on other occasions. I listen in from time to time when we talk about, when those of you who are with Brother Sam and you talk about other times, other little pieces of history, and I've been with the brethren when they're laughing and when they go back with a little nostalgia to those days, and they laugh at themselves a little bit, and they laugh at the circumstances, and sometimes they cry a little bit. Sometimes they cry laughing, and sometimes they laugh and realize how far they've come. I've seen them stare in space. I've seen Brother Buddy talk about Brother Sam on a train or a plane or a bus somewhere and be overwhelmed with tears, choking them back, kind of spaced out, if you please, moving into another realm. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, this realm that the Lord wants to bring us into. I couldn't help but think of the story of the Miami Revival Center when people have said that the anointing was so high that you'd get out of the car and you were drawn in. Or you'd walk in and the power and the presence of God was so great. It was a whole new level from coming to the earth realm that we've known in the past to the realm of where God was ready to speak to us. This new level of life that we've all begun to taste. And up in Wayne Gentry's granddaughter's cabin there and with the Hardmans, I looked down at the little gal there, and I said to his granddaughter, "Have you ever seen any angels?" And she looked at me and she says, "I haven't seen any, but my brother's seen them plenty of times." And so we talked about her brother's vision and what he'd seen. We like to look back sometimes, and there's a tremendous contrast to where we've been and where we are. I remember in the Army, they used to take out the weapons, and they were in cosmoline. And cosmoline's a heavy, heavy preservative, and we had to get some solvent to get the weapons free of all this this preservative. And it's like we've been cosmolined in the goodness of God and so inured in the anointing that sometimes we can't feel in the same way that we used to be able to feel. Because when you come from earth realm to a heavenly awareness, the contrast is very great. And if night after night after night after night after night, your senses are involved with the blessing of Almighty God, then you get used to this blessing to such a degree that your senses are in a whole new level of conditioning. You're so conditioned to the good stuff that it's very difficult for you to know if you've moved into another plane of awareness or not. Up north, some of the children ran into a ministry, and I don't know much about him. I just know that one of the things that was taking place, that he would lay hands and they would fall on the floor. And they loved that realm of being on the floor. I never enjoyed being on the floor. I was down in Broken Arrow, Arizona once, and they were ministering to me and laying hands, and people were falling, and there were the catchers there. And after this convention that I interrupted on my way coming here, I went to that convention, and they were ministering to me, and they said, "Well, brother," they were laying hands, and I wasn't falling over, and they said, "You're resisting the Spirit, brother, you're resisting the Spirit." And I said, "I'm not resisting the Spirit, you don't have any power." But we can come to a place where we're so conditioned to the good stuff. We're so conditioned to this level of word. We're cosmolined in the goodness of God, and we could settle down in that place. We're a people who've been conditioned to a great degree. And I just want to say tonight that you're hard to sneak up on sometimes. I remember one time John Clark said something to me, and I've never forgotten it. There were some hard days during those days. And he said, you know, sometimes you're lucky if you just get through the armor out there. And he was talking about the conditioning level of this people. I've said it before, I've never loved you more than to see some of the people that God has allowed to parade here before you, and the nonsense that's come forth, and how you've been so wonderful to smile and you know, you didn't just get up and throw your coats down and run out to your cars and spin off. With the kindness that you've taken some of the stuff that's come your way, I've been impressed with the level and the maturity and the depth of where we've come. I'm impressed with our little families up there and the boys that are bouncing around all these babies. But you know, there's nothing that could be sicker than if they just came to a good end-time domesticity. Just a good domestic existence, and fail to continue, fail to penetrate, fail to go on. We're happy where they are. But God hasn't called us this far to end up in some domestic routine, to bring us to a place where we're smug and satisfied and we're just waiting for Jesus to do something next. Here in John 18, Jesus faces his big trial. We'll start with verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And this is our text tonight. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. You know, we're so conditioned in so many ways tonight. We're so fixed. We've got an understanding of so much. And yet, the most dangerous people on the earth are those that have heard this much and have made the kingdom of God adjust to their own kingdom. If my kingdom were of this cosmos, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from here. Now, you know, you heard me say some years back, I was over in Cincinnati and I'd been reproved, Brother Tom. I didn't take it well. I didn't sleep most of the night. Anyway, I was just on the edge of, you know, poor me. And I turned on the car radio, and I think I told the story, but a preacher came on the air from out in Los Angeles, and he said, Friend, I was up this morning, and the Lord gave me a word for you. And I said, Great. And he said, Friend, as I was praying this morning, I was before God, and God spoke to me a word for you. And he went on for another paragraph or two, and I said, all right, I'm ready. And then he said, Friend, the Lord said to me, I know where you live. And at that time I said, I'm glad somebody does. But where are you tonight? You see, the Lord knows where you live, but do you know where you live? Do you know which kingdom is your kingdom? Do you know if you're conditioning yourself by the power of the Spirit that works within you, being given all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do you know where you're living? Are we at a place as a people that we know that this world is not where we're from? Because everything that we face, everything that we do, as we get closer, you know, Brother Tom talked tonight about the great gap of desolation and silence and waiting and waiting and waiting. Do you know what all that waiting is about? That waiting is really about us really looking into this avenue of, are we really the people who are ridding ourselves of every vestige of this earth realm? Is that what we're about? Because those who are going to be sons, those who are going to usher in this kingdom, they're going to know that this was not their home. This was not a friendly place for them. I was talking about reality and honesty and dealing with that passage there in Isaiah where it talks about woe to the actors, because we've got a lot of performers at our particular farm, and I think it's not unlike all of us to perform. We're pretty good. But I was saying, you know, we're going to have to be real with God. And I just made a confession. I've tried to like Alaska as a farming area. I prayed about it, and I wanted to like it as a farming area. But I just come in from Washington, you know, where they grow those wonderful apples. And sometimes when we get our apples, you know, they're all they look like a, you know, a big red prune there in deals and other places. And I said, Lord, I'm just telling you, it's 60 degrees below zero. I don't think this is the best farming area in the world. And I really don't like it, and I want to confess I don't like it. I'd like to like it, but I don't anymore. And I was going through that with Mike Crouch out at one of the farms there, and I was talking about the agricultural area here, and Brother John Doofendock, I said, well, we can't grow these big apples. Here we're in Alaska. You don't see big apples in Alaska. And they said, well, yeah, but we're starting to grow some apples. I've got some apples over there, Brother Bill, John Doofendock said. And he put straw around these little trees and everything. And I said, John, those are cherries. They're crab apples is what they are. They are not apples. And I was, you know, I'm not going to pretend anymore. The ice and the snow and having to wait till June 1st and you know, say, God, please no frost. This is not an agricultural area. You know, do you like the realm you're living in here? You know, last night we like to froze to death right here. You could have made a good commercial. Person out there could have sold blankets, you know, just rented blankets for a while here in Georgia. I get cold down here. But I'm telling you, I was telling him, I don't like it. And Mike said something to me. He said, let me tell you something. And he gave me a long list of why God put us in an agricultural-based place in Alaska. And he listed diseases, and he listed the kind of plagues that are taking place and the soil. That people around the world are looking to Alaska for potatoes, seed potatoes and other things, because of the pollution that's in the lower 48 and in the rest of the world. And he kind of, you know, stunned me into waking up to a reality of where I was. Because you can pretend, oh, here we are, I'm out here. But and then he went on to talk about the land. He said, Brother Bill, where can you buy 3,400 acres for $80 an acre and then have them pay you back for farming it? The farm that we were standing on at the time, it's 1,700 acres, and they're going to end up paying $50,000 for it, and it has silos and a house, and all the land is cleared. It's a million-dollar opportunity that no one wants because it's 60 degrees below zero a couple of times a year. And even our people are saying, well, let's go to Montana. But let me tell you something. There's still lots of land in Alaska. And I'll learn to love it by the Spirit of the living God. You'll hear me say, I love it. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know where you live. God knows where you live. Do you know where you live is the question. And what have you become since the beginning that you heard this vision? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this realm. There's a kind of a living in the world that we all have to do, but there's another level of life that we have that we can't compromise with, we can't adjust to. I don't care how long you've been doing what you've been doing. Some of you have to stop doing it, whatever it is. I mean, our conventions, we know when they are, basically around the year. Some of the stuff, even the ministry, we have to look at everything we're doing. You open up your date books and you can almost by Braille tell you where you're going to be in different parts of the world. God help us. He has to invade some of the things we're doing, and I'm not critical. I don't feel critical in my spirit at all. Listen, I'm just as much of an adjuster as you are, but I don't want to stay one. And I don't know how to do it without some help. We better look at everything fresh. We better look at our schedules anew. We better look at our conventions anew. The people there at Whitestone, I'm preaching to them tonight. I hope some of them get this tape in time. But these little children have a way of weighing you down, and you start thinking of the comfortable chairs. You start thinking of your little story times, which are necessary. You start thinking of the little domestic family, and it's a holy and it's a wonderful thing. But if it sucks us down the drain, it's deadly. It's a killer. And so God help us tonight not to adjust. Friend, I know where you live. Revelation 12, I'll read it, you don't need to turn to it. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser or our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives, not their lives, unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he know that he has but a short time. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Listen to the definition of this world cosmos. Listen to this definition. In the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, of greed, of selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. This world system is imposing and powerful with military might, is often outwardly religious, it's scientific, it's cultured and elegant. Listen to that, style conscious. Elegant. But seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambition, it is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force and is dominated by satanic principles. If there's anything that God has taught us, it's this. And yet there's still so much adjustment and so much of a factoring and a conditioning of our lives daily with and trafficking with this present world. If you'll bear with me here, as Americans, there's such a Niagara of wealth everywhere you look. When I first went to Peru, I said, if I could just have 15 or 20 of our people take a look at the lifestyle of the Peruvian, the average Peruvian, they would never complain about Blanket City or the old shop that they live in or wherever they are. God has called us to a certain level of sacrifice, but here it's interesting that a good chunk of the remnant comes from the richest worldly realm that there is. And I was thinking, as I was reading a story about a little guy by the name of Billy Gates. When Billy Gates was it at Harvard, his junior year. When he was at Harvard, Billy Gates was just a hacker, and his hair is all over his face, and his glasses are never clean, and he like mine, and he's freckle faced, and he dresses like a Persian rug, and he quit school, and he's working on computers. He's working on some programs. He borrowed $75,000 in Seattle to get a DOS. He bought DOS for $75,000. Somebody else had done DOS. And Canavino, I love this story because these are the richest, most influential men in the world system of America. IBM. And little Billy Gates comes in. And little Billy Gates is just, he's just going to school, and he just quit school, and he has a partner, and he's meeting Canavino. And Canavino's in his $1,500 suit, and he says, who is this Billy Gates anyway? Well, Billy Gates is, he's just a little hacker from Harvard, a little kid out from Seattle. He's nobody. I mean, don't worry about him. And so they strike up a deal. But you know, they forgot something about Billy Gates. Billy Gates is a little boy when his mother was rocking him out there on the shores of Lake Washington. What was going on out there was his dad was talking about contracts, because he's an attorney. And when Billy was 2 and 3 at the breakfast table, they were talking about contracts. And when he got to be 16 years old, they were talking about contracts. And so this little hacker, this little kid who played with a computer since he was 12 years old, not only did he have an understanding of the computer, he had an understanding of contracts. But IBM didn't know that. They didn't know who they were dealing with. Let me tell you something, folks. We have an understanding tonight of contracts. Listen to the contract that God has. I want you to listen to this. Isaiah 62. You don't even need to turn to it. You might want to. It's wonderful stuff. The Lord appears in court. Verse 8 of Isaiah 62. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. Get this. Now, God has sworn. God knows a lot about contracts. He's a contract keeper. IBM thought they had little Billy Gates in their clutches, and they were just going to use him like they use everybody else. And now, when Billy Gates walks in, they say, "Mr. Gates, how are you? Canavero, IBM has gone down the line. They're a third-rate business right now." Because they didn't know the realm that this little man had lived in, even on the earth. So the kings of this world do not know you. They do not know that you have contract with the one who says, "I swear by my right hand. I swear by my right hand." They're not going to have your new wine, your grain. "I swear by my right hand." You who gather it, you who bring it together. We heard about gossip. Are you bringing it together, or are you gossiping? Are you dividing, or are you gathering? Are you scattering? If you're not gathering, you're scattering. And when God stands up in court and says, "I swear," it happens. And we believe that. So they don't know who they're dealing with when they're dealing with you. They have no idea. You're just a funny little hacker. He's called you to be kings and priests. Where do you live? Don't, please, let's stop training our kids, bringing our children up to go for it. We've got to teach them how to go for the cross. We've got to teach them how to die. We've got to show them that we can die. Ladies and gentlemen, we're rich. We're so rich tonight. God help us. We should whisper it. There should be something in us just swollen from all sides about the greatness of God. And we ought to be able to say with Jesus, this world is not my home. I don't come from here. I'm just going through. We're looking for a better kingdom when we're not going back. That's what we have to understand this night. We have to shake ourselves from the kind of conditioning. You know, I got to thinking about, I've said this before, but there's nobody in this room tonight that's of any kind of age that doesn't know something about psychology. I mean, most of you are probably have Psych 101, because America has imploded your system, has saturated you with it day after day after day. If I talk to you, I mean, I could bring up 100 terms, and most of you do well at it. You know psychology better than you know the things of the kingdom. All of us know more about the psychological realm, because we... The God of this age has paid us. John Henson was telling me that if you're a schizophrenic in this country, they pay so for if you end up just to be a good double-minded man who cannot live in either realm, that they'll give you about $1,200 a month and pay you. That's how much he wants you. I mean, if you're going to sell out for $1,200 a month, that's a pittance. When he says, all things are yours.
Yeah.
And he wants you to come up to that. Back in John 18. Pilate therefore said to him, verse 37, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end I was born. You were born to be a king. You were born to be a king. I was born to be a king. But you're so, but you don't know what my mother was like. You don't know where the neighborhood I came from. I know you know about psychology. That you know. And that's where the devil has us. He catches us chasing our cause like a dog chasing its tail. We're running around after the cause. The world's greatest bullfighter, Manalito. At 7 years old, he crawled under his mother's skirt. I don't want to fight bulls. He was afraid. At 7 years old, I mean, who would want to fight a bull when you're seven? But the psychologists look at him, and they say, well, obviously, this guy's got a major complex. He's holding to his mother. He's trying to fight his mother. His mother is that bull out there. That's why he got so good. Oh, it washes, it, you know, that's what you've been washed in, folks. That's what you've been washed in, psychology. And you're a people of destiny. Quit chasing the wrong cause. You've got kingdom in you. You've got changing the world in you. No wonder you have some tough times at the jobs that you do. No wonder the things are so meaningless and so trivial. You're called to be kings. You're called to be priests. Where do you live? He knows where you live. Do you know where you live? When Pilate looked at him, he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said to him, you know, right away he wants to be a university professor. He's not satisfying with just being the proconsul for the Romans. He wants to discuss truth, be a philosopher. And he's looking in the face of truth. Tonight, in your heart of hearts, do you want to question truth? You want to keep looking at the cause, or do you want to find that new realm that God has brought you to? This is what he's after. You know, I was thinking in regard to this whole aspect of our calling and who we are, and sometimes our gifts collide. We function differently. We're called to labor in a heavenly realm, while we're living in the earth and we have to pass by the sea realm. But in this, there's, I mean, everybody in this room has a certain gift. And you know, our gifts collide. And because they do collide, the words that we've heard already in this convention regarding gossip, regarding waiting upon God, regarding the issue of the distance that we have yet to go. I was thinking at very early on, when I used to have dinner parties, my wife is the kind of woman who likes that she wants everyone in the room to be very, very comfortable and very, very happy. And yet, I feel like my calling is to make anyone who's that comfortable uncomfortable. And those gifts collide. The gifts that are in these wonderful members in this magnificent body of Christ, they collide. Some gifts are gifts of gathering. Some gifts are gifts of dividing. Some gifts are gifts of sending people over the hill. You know, even if only three or four are following them, they'll go. But our gifts collide, and we have to understand that and quit trying to figure out the body of Christ and the majesty and the mystery of the realm and the level of life of where it is. And I'm just going to pass by this point very quickly, but it's a vital, vital point. Maybe you felt, you know, so far out of place in certain areas. Well, it may have an aspect. You know, there have been many times when if somebody had come to my dinner table and if they were talking about, well, I'm looking for a pension, I'm looking for this and that, I was nauseated by people looking for comfort only. I didn't know why. I had no idea in those days why. That I was so disturbed. But it had nothing to do with the fact that I came from this home or that home. It had something to do with a destiny. Yeah. And what you are tonight has something to do. And even the family you came up in, God orchestrated every moment. He's allowed every hair to be shaved, every whipping that you got, every circumstance that came down. There are men tonight that are groaning in pain, in agony, because they're trying to find the cause of their double-mindedness, and it has to do with the destiny that God has for them. You'll never find. It's a black hole of hell. For this cause came I into the world. The same thing is true. You know, gifts collide on a farm. They do. You get a guy, we have the guys who get a car, they get their car out on a Sunday, you know, while they were home, and in high school or college even, they spend 3 hours polishing and waxing their car. And so they come to a farm, and they're the stewards over the vehicles. And who else, who comes along? Guys who like to crash cars. And the Lord puts those two guys together. And their gifts collide. In a corporate setting, let me just say this and pass through it very quickly. God is after your stuff. He's out to destroy everything you have on the natural plane. Somebody is going to get it. And it may be people, members of the body that forgot to lock the car or didn't put the brake on and the car went over the cliff. Those things happen to us continually. It's fixed into the program to make you miserable. I had one of the most beautiful brothers on our farm, the guy that I would put, I'm telling you, this man has character from the top to the bottom. And he came to me and he said, "Brother Bill, I don't think we're ever going to be able to get the tools organized." I mean, I know we're going to be sons. I know we have all things. I know we're going into tomorrow, but we can't get the monkey wrench back. Some people have said that's it. He didn't bring back my chainsaw, that's it, I'm leaving this place. And they walk off and you never see them again. Where are you living? What are you living for? We're Americans, that's antithetical to everything we believe. Listen to something that was written regarding trucks. I came home the other day, and I don't mind a little dent here and there. Usually, I mean, I always threaten with a new car to go out and just go whack it a couple of times, because it gives you a certain peace. You know it's going to get there anyway. But I came home and our Suburban had a broken nose. You know, it looks like Jake LaMotta in the front there, and I said, how long is it going to be that way? How long? This is corporate property. And I'll tell you, Brother Fred said something up north, and I believe it. If we can't begin to be stewards of the corporate trust, you're not going to see the resurrection life without being stewards over what God has given to us. It's not going to happen. And I read this just to give you an idea of how asinine we can become in regard to equipment. How to tell if a pickup is corporately owned. Corporate trucks travel faster in all gears. They accelerate much faster than personal trucks, leaving tire marks on the pavement. They enjoy a much shorter braking distance, leaving more tire marks. They can take bumps at twice the speed of private trucks. Their floors are shaped like ashtrays and accommodate milk cartons, Coke bottles, leftover food, and paper wrappers. They can be driven 100 miles or more with the oil pressure light flashing. Usually an alarming engine noises are easily eliminated by turning the radio volume up. All company trucks have many dents in their body inflicted by a mysterious person called Not Me. There's certain things that I've heard when I came this way about individuals that were true in those days, perhaps, and I've seen individuals completely change from that. There's nothing more difficult for a parent. I've seen grown men absolutely recoil at the thought that their sons couldn't play football, that they would never see the gridiron like they did. God is weaning us from this world realm. He's weaning us away from it. We have a generation that will grow up in our midst, that have grown up in our midst, that some are here even this night, and they are going to despise our attachments and our traffic. And there is a great chasm fixed between where God is taking us by His truth and where we are tonight by our affections and affiliations. Paul says our citizenship is in a heavenly realm. It's in heaven. Where are you living tonight? What are you attached to tonight? What else do you have to be weaned from? How close is your dwelling from the dwelling of Almighty God? Some of you got a romantic view of community. Some of you have a terrible, realistic, nauseating, naturalistic view of community. You've heard the bad press of community for so long, some of you would have to be deprogrammed to even set foot on one without breaking out in a rash. They asked Jesus. Pilate looked at him, and he said, where are you from? And he said, not from here. If I were from here, I would fight. That's why we're teaching our young men and women not to fight. That's right. Not to react.
That's right. We've had more criticism for not voting at times. We just say God hasn't told us to vote. Every American should vote. I like what Fred says. Don't encourage him. God help us, and God help us to understand that this is not the realm that we're going to finish in. We're not called to this earthly realm. God help you, and God help me to know that tonight. I have a destiny. We have a destiny together. He's called us to it. Let's walk in it. Let's not be ashamed of our destiny.
Right.
We have been brought up in psychology. We've been brought up from the universities. We've been brought up in the literature. We've been brought up in the newspapers. We've been brought up in this. We cut our teeth on it, most of us. And we see it creeping into so many lives. And we see our young people singing the songs, not just of Zion, but whatever song comes along. God help us to separate ourselves unto holiness and righteousness. This is not our destiny. Can we stand and sing, Eagle Saints Arise, and believe it tonight? Believe it tonight. You can even wave your arms if you want to. But don't stay the same. Amen? Just discovered this morning that the judge is going to visit our family up north. In about 2 hours, Judge Andrew Kleinfeld, who is an appellate court judge who happens to cover about 40% of the landmass of the United States, is going to pay another visit to Whitestone Farms. The first time he came, we were a little, we felt unprepared for the judge to come. Can I say it that way? Fortunately, it was winter, and the winter has a way of dusting all the area for you and covering up some of your trash and treasures, but particularly your trash. We met the judge's wife at our business there at the state park. And she just happened to be a PhD in Northern Communities. And she has a great interest in seeing most of the farms in Alaska. And I gave her as much of a promise as I could give that I would try to take her to see the farms in that area. But the judge and his wife spent the night with us. He's 43 years old. And he said this at our morning gathering. Judy and I really appreciate the warm hospitality you have shown us and the opportunity to see and appreciate your community. This community represents something very traditional and very important in American history. And of course, we were all saying, oh God, let it be true. When the pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock, their purpose was to found a new Jerusalem, a city on a hill where people could live in the ways that they thought God wanted them to live. That was their purpose. You made a similar pilgrimage when you came here, and you're trying to do a similar thing. They were very successful at it, and you appear to be quite successful too. I didn't like that word, but I just swallowed any analysis at the time. When you're in the presence of the judge, that's the thing to do, isn't it? I'll make sure that some of the schools around get a chance to get the transcript of all that he said. But in the middle of his presentation to us, he said this. When the Declaration of Independence says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's an argument. It's a statement that liberty is not just for interest groups. He said to us that most of the people alive today believe that liberty, that the liberty that was established in the Constitution for this country was established anticipating interest groups. And he said that was a fallacy and an argument that that we will have to stand up to. When he was, he stayed next door to us that night, and as he was going to retire, I said, I really appreciate your being here with us, particularly because we need friends. We need friends who are not in the same orbit that we're in. We need friends outside that have nothing to do really with the same direction that we're in. And he said, Bill, you know, unfortunately, that's the truth. You do need me and people like me in this hour. And he smiled and closed the door, and I swallowed hard. But he went on in this little section. It's a statement that liberty is not just for interest groups. Liberty is not just because some people want it. Liberty is because God gave liberty to men. There's a reason for it. The reason is important to communities like yours. I think that reason is that there's no virtue if it's coerced. And we try to, you know, we say to our people in the morning, if they look like they've come under coercion and duress, that this is not the way to appear to the breakfast table. That we've come because we're choosing to be there. How much liberty, how much room do we have within the restraints that God has put us in? How much room is there in the harness of God? I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about what we've been dealing with for months there in our family. And I felt like if this is the last turn as we head for home, if it is as close as many of us have been saying and we feel, and the news that's out there gives indication of, if it's true that the hour, we don't have many footfalls left or many heartbeats, the question that I have is, what is it that we really need more than anything else? And when you're talking to this family, we've heard so much. Turn with me to Matthew 6. What God has been sharing and dispensing to us is that we need a concentration like we've never had before. A focus. It seems like whenever I leave California and head toward Texas, because the scenery is so different and so beautiful, I seem to always arrive here and keep and talk about pictures or the direction or vision. But it's true, at this hour, we have to fix our focus or adjust that focus depending on where we are. And every time we come together, God adjusts it a little bit more, doesn't he? And here in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. We need a single direction in this hour, a clear direction of where we're going. I just got through teaching a course over at the new branch, one of the branches of Covenant Life College, and it was very interesting. We were dealing with the introduction to spiritual counseling. We're talking about meaning there in the course and direction of counseling your soul. In the beginning, Freud burst in on the history of circumstance, and he said, man's basic drive is pleasure. Because it's true. Man's basic drive, until he is really changed, is pleasure. He's seeking his own way. And then Adler came along, and Adler said this. He said, man, because he feels so inferior, and because he is inferior, he's seeking power. And that's true too. Those are the struggles that we're going to be dealing with in these last days. Are we concentrated on the power of God? Are we concentrated on God? Another man came along and he said man's basic drive is meaning. And he came closer to approximating the direction that we're going in. What's your focus this morning? What's your focus? Can you be easily distracted? You know, I was preaching part of this word up north, and on the way, I just took my eye off the highway for a minute or two, and I just came, just fractions of milliseconds into going into the ditch. And every one of you in traveling here, or as you travel across the highways here in the lower 48, I know that you have times when you, for just a little split second, you lose your focus and you lose your concentration. And you, many of you probably have missed death by hair's breadth because of a lack of focus. You know, I don't care how bright you are, how intelligent or how limited you are today. If you are focused, if you are fixed, if you have a concentration this morning on Jesus Christ, you will never have to want for intelligence or anything else. When it says over in Luke, and you don't need to turn to it, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face for Jerusalem. Would you say this morning that the time has come? Could you say that the time has come for us to get a fix? You know, the psalmist says, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. And I remember so many services, and I've stood with you, and I've seen some of you. You know, we've sung together and held our hands before the Lord. My heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. And we've gone out and we've seen that our heart wasn't really quite fixed yet. That word steadfast means to resolutely fix, to take a turn and resolutely set your face. That's what it means. Jesus resolutely, when the time was appointed, he resolutely set his face for nothing else. You see, his life was full of the Father. Our life has to be full of him.
Amen.
And if that's where our concentration is, then we have life. And if it isn't there, then we don't have life. If we can be distracted, we should be distracted. If we can be discouraged, we should be discouraged. I am not afraid of the system outside. I am not afraid of what the governments are going to do. That is not my concern. My concern is with me, and my concern is with you. That's the enemy is within. That's the concern. The concentration could be broken by those that I love the most, that I'm the closest to. I mean, people can say all kinds of things to me. But if my wife drops a line at the wrong time, I'll tell you. And those that are closest to you do the most damage. You never hit anybody from across the room. It's the close range.
That's right.
And the enemy knows that we're close. And it's beyond my imagination that we can be gravitating towards certain things in this hour. That we can be moving and be enamored. And I'm not just talking to you, and I hope this doesn't sound like a spirit of judgment coming at you, because it isn't. I'm talking to myself. But the ploy of the enemy is to break your concentration. To break it. Peter said, chapter 1, as he concludes all the aspects of what we have to add. I love the word last night of what God is doing, and I love the sovereign hand of God, and know that that's a tremendous promise to us. I'm concerned about my part too in this. What degree, what part do I have to play? What part do I have to fix? What about my vision? And what aspect of what I have to do to fulfill these things? And this is what Peter's talking about to the church there, and you can read the list of them. I'm not going to. I just want to touch on one point. He says, after the conclusion there in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if they overflow. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I think that's important to us. But he says something here that's really astounding to me, and it's an argument for our conventions. It's an argument for why we keep getting together over and over in the thousands and thousands of tapes and hours that we spend listening to what God is doing. Listen to what Peter says. If it's good enough for the Apostle Peter to speak to the church, it's good enough for us as a company of people in these last days. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore," and this is the part, "therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established." That word is sterizio. Fixed. Though you're fixed in the present truth. Though you're established in this. Though you have been in it for 30 years. I've heard, people come up and talk about how many hours and how many years they've been in community. And I don't think Peter was impressed with that. Though you're established in it, though you're resolutely fixed, I'm going to keep telling you. You're going to hear it again. What are we doing here in Texas? We're going to hear it again. And we don't want our concentration broken. You see, what the Lord is after in us is to watch Him and to fix our focus on what He's doing and to not lose that concentration. Where's your focus been in the last month? This afternoon and tomorrow and tomorrow, where will it be? What are you looking at? What really are you immersed in? What is really immersed in you? Where do you spend most of your time? You know, we don't have free time. You know, you can be in the middle of a service like this, and you have your agenda, and the preacher is falling in love with his voice, and he's going on and on, and you're saying, "I need to make my exit sometimes here." And in the middle of that circumstance, you've lost anything that God would want to give to you because you're somewhere else. And so our gathering time is very, very vital. We've come together because we want to be together, and we have agreed that there's no such thing as free time. George Allen, the football coach, says, "I'll tell you what free time is," to the football players. They say, "Well, when's our free time, coach?" Some of the rookies come in. And he says, "Your free time is from about 10:30 at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. That's your free time." And, you know, with God, we don't have any free time. We don't even have it from 10 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. God interrupts my sleep anytime He wants to. He doesn't ask my permission to get me up for circumstances. He just does it. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's talking to the church, and he says, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation." Another thing that can break your concentration is suffering. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." There's an appointment to afflictions. Sister Margaret Jones today has an appointment with afflictions. There are brothers and sisters in the North who are fighting cancer. They're appointed for that battle. You know that you have an appointment with afflictions, and so do I. And That can break your focus sometimes. It can break the direction and can bring you into a lot of wonder and question. Brother Tom and Sister Joanne are fighting a battle there at the hospital together. They were appointed for this time. God appointed it. And we resist that, and it can break our concentration because we want to find some argument. One of the most troubling scriptures to me is in 2 Corinthians 10 there, where it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That has been a real trouble to me all my life, that there's no way we can fight this battle ourselves. But it does say something. The additional thing there, it says, casting down all arguments against the knowledge of God. All arguments. And it's not just a kind of a tender little hanky drop. It has a violence in it. The word there, to cast down, means to cast down, to throw down. To throw down the arguments and the speculations against what God says you are. You know, I don't like to talk about my age, but I was running a 4 or 5 miler at home, about 30 degrees below zero, and I was headed toward home, and I remember training our little guys, the little guys at home a few years back. I used to send them up the side of the bluff, and I'd get my whistle, and in order to get them ready for a 10K, I'd say, we're running the bluff today. We do wind sprints on the bluff. You got to run the bluff, and the bluff is about... You know, it's quite a little angle. And just walking up the bluff is an exhausting thing. And they hated to hear, we're going to run the bluff today. And I remember in the middle of the time, I turned at about 3 miles, I say, I think I'm going to run the bluff. Now, it's easy to say that at 3 miles. But when 5 miles comes along, all I can think about is the warm bath. And if I turn the shower on in my mind, if my concentration gets to be there just leaning back in a nice, warm, soaky, in the middle of Alaska, I'm done. The bluff is long gone. My concentration is broken. I remember going by the bluff and I looked at it and I said, well, it's full of snow and it's a long way up there. I think I'll go take a bath. I hated that in my spirit. I hate that kind of thing that would sequester itself in a safe little comfort zone. Don't you hate that about yourself? When God asks you to be diligent in regard to a matter. And I'm just talking about pressing a little further in the physical. But what about pressing a little further, breaking the envelope in the area of your prayer life, or keeping your concentration regarding a matter that God has said? Because it's not going to be just a little tea party at the end of this. This is a great, great warfare we're in. And I'll guarantee you, we won't be taken out by any big thing. I mean, I know it's gold and girls and glory. I know that. You don't have to tell me that. I saw it up close. I was hair's breadth away from it. I heard all this stuff. I've seen apostolic companies fold. And if we think that we're so secure at this time, and if we think that we've arrived at a particular place, and that there aren't more places of unassailable heights, we're crazy. Right. And at this juncture, I tell you, it's going to be the very little small things that take us away. Let me tell you, it'll be the slow drift. It'll be the imagination in the mind of the warm soaky rather than go for the high places. Just soak it up. Just go in and make yourself comfortable. You've pressed yourself enough for one day. You don't need to extend anymore. You deserve a break today. That's the way it works. And little by little, you begin to fold your hands and you take your leisure and you go to sleep and you're a part of the rest of the dead. It's all over. It doesn't take much to slip on us. And if we don't have the heart to take and hear what God is saying to us, and if our concentration can be broken, it should be. It should be. We have to fight to be attentive in the midst of what God's doing. I don't want you to turn to it. I'll read it to you. I'm not going to be long here. In Matthew 6, he says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. I'm concerned about this and I'm concerned about that. He says, take no thought. I'll tell you something. If there is worry and anxiety in your heart, it's not Christ. If there's anything in your spirit today that you're worried about, the root of that is fear. The root of that is fear. And you're already in league with darkness.
That's right.
If he can get you fretting and worrying, and you know, we all have our little fret levels, our little level of potential worry that can come upon us. And the Lord says simply, take no thought. I'm the provider. I'll provide for you.
Amen.
Could that kind of encroach on us as a people? Could it come to us? You see, the threat's within. It's here. This is where the enemy is. I know that God has called together this people, and in the early stages, there was that willingness that we heard about to jettison everything, to get rid of anything that was an entrapment. And sometimes that was fanatic, and people were under a religious influence. They had some twitch that they had to prove something to God and to man and to each other. And many of them had to go back and recover their stuff. I said this at home. One of our biggest problems is storage. You know, we didn't bring a lot of things with us. But after we got there, we started accumulating things. And so if I had 10 boxcars, we could probably have a neat packaging of all of our stuff. We're all guilty of this. And God wants to deal with that, I think. I don't believe that we'll come into the depth of all that he wants with all the accumulation and wagon trains of junk that we pull along with us. And here in Mark 6, verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And let me just say this. Do you know the prayer time that you have logged just in conventions raising your hands for God's sick and those who are struggling? Do you believe that your Heavenly Father sees those logged hours? The times that you have come and given sacrificially to the ministry, and you do, the Lord uses you to keep us moving. And none of us are rich in the sense of some measurable thing that the world could see. But because of your faithfulness and because of your stability and you're established in the present truth, you're resolutely fixed, and some of you have been fixed to be faithful for years and years and years. You're on the phone when somebody's sick. A letter comes in from you from all over the country. You have laid up enormous wealth in a heavenly place that you're not even conscious of. You have laid it up. I mean, I've seen some of your faith, and some of you, it's like I've been here for almost 15 years now. And some of you, I barely know, but there you are again. There you are, coming in here, bringing more people, giving, praying, faithful in the mornings, faithful at night, faithful at noon. An anonymous army that's unknown out there that has laid up treasures in heaven. And what a waste of wealth and energy to quit now and to let somebody break your concentration. And so in this hour, don't minimize your investment. Don't minimize. I mean, maybe it's pocket change in terms of the world and little time here. And it may even, compared to what you do the rest of the time, it may not have the weight of it. But God sees that. He sees the investment, and it means something to him. And you can't minimize it. You can't let yourself drift so late in the hour. I was thinking, I want to turn to Isaiah, I think it's 57. There's a couple of tragic circumstances in regard to people who lost their concentration, and it just, and you know, it tells how they did it. Isaiah 57 talked about the warfare coming in pride and power and that on a high and lofty mountain. 57:7. You've set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice, also behind the doors. And there post you've set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. And God help us to close that down during these times. If there's a disclosure or an exposure of yourself to stuff that God does not want, let's shut that down during these days. Let's resolutely set our face to where God wants us to. Listen to it. It says, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes, and you've debased yourself even to hell. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You know, I think that's a great tragedy today, that individuals who are wearied in the length of their own way, but they haven't lost hope in their own way. I mean, you talk about a tragedy. That is a living tragedy to a people who have been laying up treasures in heaven, and they forget that maybe they've been laying up more treasures somewhere else. Listen to the conclusion. It says, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. You have found life in your hand. This is totally contrary to the direction that God has taken us. They weren't mindful of the Lord. And you see the same thing. Turn to Isaiah 17. You see another example of that. First part of that is talking about the first fruit company and what's going to be left. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, verse 6. And then skip down with me to verse 9. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough. What day? Well, the day of the Lord's return. An uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You see, they took their mind off the direction they were going. They lost their focus. They lost direction. Doesn't take much. I mean, you can kill yourself in just a few seconds out there in Los Angeles. Just a couple of seconds. Even in Tucson. Phoenix the other day, just kind of coming on the freeway, just looking, just from your blind side, there comes a, just, it doesn't take long. It's over. Listen to the pleading. Because you've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plant grow. You look around and you see people who have a semblance of success wherever God has them, but you know what they're planting is foreign seedlings. They've lost the direction. And it's pleasant. God says it will be. It'll be pleasant. But listen to the end of it. And in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It's temporary pleasantry, but in the long pull, it won't be for God. What's your focus? Where are you planning? You've laid up treasures in heaven. Don't forget that. Don't. You're big time investors. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I don't care. You know, I don't understand all the stuff that's rolling along the Dow there in CNN. But I know that there are people who live and die on it. And boy, they cry big tears when that place closes and they have a fistful of money they haven't invested. The hour's coming when we won't be able to invest anymore. You have laid up, you have spent so much time investing in the heavenly realms, crying out to God to cover you. You have the hours that you've spent just in worship of God alone and asking Him for a pure heart. He has heard. And the weight of the glory rests upon you this morning. Don't let anybody take that away from you. We'll conclude here over in Luke chapter 7. There's a picture of one of the most intimate relationships and one of the most embarrassing social scenes in the Bible. Simon wanted to hear, he wanted to be titillated with some new stuff from Jesus, so he invited him to dinner. And you know this story very well. We won't spend a lot of time reading the scripture, just some of it we'll touch on. And in the middle of an academic discussion, Simon's concentration is broken. It's taken off his fix. He wanted an interesting, stimulating dinner party, and a prostitute comes in the middle of the scene, and Jesus, who had seen her before and had undoubtedly had healed her, she comes and she goes to his feet. And it's an embarrassing thing. Intimacy anywhere is embarrassing. If it's not in a public situation, you go down the halls of schools these days and you see the kind of stuff that's going on, and it's unbelievable what is allowed, what teachers overlook, and what even the police standing there will just walk by. But to have in the middle of your living room a whore, if you please, kissing the feet of your dinner guest is a great embarrassment to you, because that is not what you had planned. That is not the direction that you were going in. This is the unexpected. This woman, there's no one in the Word that had more concentration than this woman. She wasn't there for the hors d'oeuvres. She didn't come in because she heard the buffet line was going to be good. She wasn't there for stimulation. She went to the feet of Christ. She wanted life. That's where she was. And Simon is so like all of us, because we cringe at that kind of intimacy and that kind of an abandon. She is concentrated on what she's doing. The Lord says, and I love this line, He says, "Simon, do you see the woman?" And Simon, what do you mean, do I see her? I've been sitting here watching her for 20 minutes while she's been doing this. Of course I see her. He never saw her. He never saw this woman. She was fixed. She was set. She knew where she was. Boy, there's a cold little Simon in every one of us. Have you seen her, Simon? He never saw her. His concentration was on himself. That's where it was. That's where it had been. And boy, Jesus confronts him. He cuts right through the pumpkin of his strategic, analytical, judgmental spirit. And God help you, and God help me find that ultimate concern in this hour. Keep our concentration where it belongs. Fixed in the heavenlies. The psalmist says, let me read it to you. He says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted, and the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive my sins." God help us. Amen.